naturally, chapter 16, although last week we took a detour. So I thought I'd just, and not everybody has been here through the whole study. I'm not even sure if I've been here through the whole study for some of it. So just to bring you up to speed, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says this: "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Revelation written around 95 AD by John. He saw this revelation on the Isle of Patmos. Not sure how much later he wrote it down, but it was written to us, obviously, but also to the church who was getting ready to go into a big persecution. And it was intended to be a blessing. It has its own outline. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. John is told, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." The things which you have seen. Revelation chapter 1, John hears a voice. Verse 12, he says, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." And it gives his description. He saw the Son of Man. That's chapter 1. The things that you have seen, Jesus in his revealed state. The things which are. In verse 20, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are, and they're written to the seven churches, which not only were seven churches that existed in Asia at that time, but I think also in many ways kind of lay out the history of the church in advance. The things which are. And then he said, "Write the things which shall be hereafter," in verse 19. And hereafter, the word there in the Greek is metatauta, hereafter, after this. And then when you look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, it starts and it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first verse which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter." In both the "after this" at the beginning of Revelation 4:1 and the "hereafter" at the end of Revelation 4:1 is the same word, metatauta, that's in 1:19. And I think chapter 4 starts with the rapture of the church being caught up into heaven. And after that, you don't see the church on earth again. It's in heaven. Chapter 4, and we see the throne in a sea of glass like crystal, and these four living creatures with the face of a lion and of a calf and of a man, of an eagle around the throne. Chapter 5, it kind of zooms in to the hand of the one on the throne, and he's got a scroll in his hand, and it's sealed with seven seals. And we see a lamb as it had been slain, able to take the scroll and open them up. Chapter 6, he starts popping the seals on the seven, on this scroll, and as the seals start to go, the first one, we see this white horse going forth, conquering and to conquer with one on it, who was given a crown. It seems to be the Antichrist. And then following him is a red horse, the second seal, which represents war, we're told. The third horse follows him, and which is famine and pestilence, which always comes after war, a black horse. And then the fourth horse is a pale one. We think gray, but it's not. It's more of a chloros is the word in the Greek, kind of a green, like a nasty green, decaying death horse. And on that horse is death. And we see souls under the altar, and there's an earthquake, and the kings are in caves asking the rocks to fall on them. Chapter 7, we see 144,000 coming on the scene from 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses, they are Jews. They tell us each of the tribes that they're from, all of the tribes except for Dan. Dan is excluded. And we also see a great multitude before the Lamb in white, presumably the fruits of those 144,000 who go out witnessing. In chapter 8, we've been through six of the seals on that scroll. He pops the seventh seal, and the seventh seal is made up of seven trumpets. And the trumpets start to go. The first one in chapter 8 comes with hail and fire mixed with blood. Doesn't seem like it's much fun. Second one, trumpet goes, and this judgment has a burning mountain cast into the sea, and a third of it is turned to blood. The third trumpet goes, and there's this burning mountain goes into the rivers and the fountains of waters, turning them bitter. It's called wormwood. The fourth one goes, the fourth trumpet, and a third part of the sun and a third part of the moon and a third part of the stars are darkened. And it's interesting to note, because there are going to be some similar judgments here in chapter 16, sort of like the ones in chapter 8. But at chapter 8, it says a third part, a third part, a third part. Like there is still some mercy mixed in with what happens in chapter 8. Like God is trying to get the world's attention, but he's not pouring out all of his wrath yet. Chapter 9, the fifth trumpet went, and they were. It went from being what seemed to be more natural things with, you know, stuff falling from heaven into the to some supernatural stuff where we see these nasty locust things come up out of the pit to torment those who aren't sealed. And it says that they seek for death and cannot find it. And I can't imagine how miserable that would be to be in such pain and misery being stung by these things, those who haven't been sealed, and not be able to die. Then the sixth one goes, and we see 200 million horsemen slay a third of the men. Only they're not just regular horses and men, they're demonic things coming out. And yet through all of that, at the end of chapter 9, there is no repentance. Chapter 10, we see a big angel coming with a rainbow and a cloud, and he stands with one foot on the sea and one on the land. And the seven thunders sound, although John is told, shut up what the seven thunders say and don't write it down. And John eats a little book, which is a scroll in his hand, and he's told he must prophesy before many peoples and nations, tongues and kings. And certainly this book has gone around the world. Chapter 11, he's told to measure the temple, and which is there for 42 months. Then we see these two witnesses show up on the scene for 1,260 days, which is also 42 months, which is also 3.5 years. And nobody can touch them or harm them. And then halfway through, the Antichrist is able to overcome them, to kill them. They lay dead in the streets for 3 days. The whole world parties, in fact, gives presents to each other to celebrate Dead Witness Day. Finally, he's shut up and we'll give each other gifts. And then they're raised back to life and called back into heaven. And then the seventh trumpet begins to sound. Now, there's another parenthetical chapter in chapter 12. And we see this woman clothed in the sun and the moon under her feet, and a crown with seven stars. And it goes back to Jacob's dream, and it really is speaking of Israel, how she's with child and getting ready to give birth. And then there's this dragon that comes on the scene, and a man-child is born to her that is going to rule with a rod of iron, and the dragon is cast out of heaven. She tries to take the woman, and she gets some wings and flees to the wilderness. And chapter 13, we see John gets this vision of this beast coming up out of the sea with seven heads and ten horns, and it's the Antichrist. And then we see a second beast coming up, which is the false prophet. And chapter 13 is where we hear about the mark of the beast, that everybody has to take the mark in order to be able to buy or sell, either on their hand or on their forehead. And we're told the number of the Antichrist is 666. Not told enough to find out what that really means, other than there it is and everyone can speculate. Chapter 14, we see the Lamb on Mount Zion with 144,000 who are singing a new song. We see an angel go throughout the skies with the gospel, preaching to the whole world. We see another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. The third angel saying, if anyone worships the beast, they shall drink of the wrath of God without mixture. And then we see the Son of Man on a cloud with a sharp sickle, and he reaps the earth, and there is blood to a horse's bridle. And then 2 weeks ago, we hit chapter 15. We saw the seven angels who have the seven last plagues. And we see another sea of glass, like chapter 4, only this one is mixed with fire, probably, in my mind, reflecting the mood of the Father as he's getting ready to pour out his judgment. There is the song of Moses, and then these seven angels are given vials or bowls of wrath of God. And so we come to chapter 16. See, I should have just done the whole thing. We could have done it one night. I could have gone through like that. We could have done the whole thing and just been on our way, but it's interesting to note, look at chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Chapter 16, we come to what some people call the great chapter, because the word great is used in it 8 times. There's a great voice, a great heat, a great river, the great day of the Lord, a great earthquake, a great city, great Babylon, and a great hail at the end of it. This is what some people term the Great Tribulation, the last perhaps 3.5 years when this stuff hits, although it seems to hit pretty fast. This is God's wrath without mixture, full strength, poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. It seems like with the other stuff, it was only hitting a third of this and a third of that, like God was trying to shake them awake, but he was still leaving room for repentance. When we come to chapter 16, this is full bore. And when you read this, you know, this stuff can be a bit of a bummer. Remember, it's important for us to remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul, writing to a church that thought they had missed the rapture, were worried about those, or thought that those who had died were going to miss it. And he says, starting around verse 4 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." And then he draws this parallel between us and them. He says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." And then the most important verse to remember as we're coming into this full wrath of God, in verse 9, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." You know, I've read all the positions. I have a book at home that says, "Christians will go through the tribulation." That's the title of the book. Real joyful book. It's in black and white, and it should be, because there's nothing happy about it. I mean, when you think about it, there's no joy in this chapter, okay? This is, when we see the people that this is poured out on, the last half of the tribulation, they are shaking their fist at God. They do not repent. And it is not a nice thing that happens. But this is the wrath of God poured out on the church, poured out on the world, not on the church. It's not poured out on us. You know, Abraham knew God. In fact, he's called the friend of God. And in Genesis chapter 18, verse 23, he was told, God says, "Hey, I'm going to go, I should tell Abraham what I'm going to do. I'm going to go wipe out Sodom." And he goes to Sodom, and in Genesis chapter 18, I mean, Abraham knows that his nephew Lot is in Sodom and his family, and he goes to God. It says in Genesis 18:23, "Abraham drew near, and he said," this is to the Lord, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" And Abraham knew enough about God to say, "Look, God, there's no way you're going to go in and just wipe out everybody. What if there's 50 people there that are righteous?" And then God says, "Well, no, for 50 people I won't wipe it out." And then Abraham says, "Well, what about 40? What if there's only not for 10? Would you kill them all for 10? And God says, "No, for 40. And he works him down to 10. And he finally says, "What for 10? And God says, "No, if there's 10 righteous people in the city, I won't destroy it." What Abraham didn't know is that there wasn't 10. There was Lot and his wife, who, she's marginal. In fact, she gets salted through the whole thing. She doesn't even make it all the way out. And his two daughters, they're not even, when you keep going, they're not all that special themselves. But that's it. And yet, before he destroys the city, God sends two angels down into the city to get Lot and his family out of there. And it says when they were tarrying, they said, "We're going to destroy the city. You got to get out." They were tarrying. And it said that the angels grabbed them by the wrist and hauled them out of there. And the angel says a really interesting thing in chapter 19, verse 22, because they're dragging their feet still, and they say, "Well, we don't want to go way up in the mountain. Could you just send us over to this city?" And the angel says in Genesis 19:22 to Lot, "Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything until you become thither." I can't do anything. I cannot destroy the city until I've taken the righteous out. And I think that is there in part to show us the heart of God. God does not punish the righteous with the wicked. And it is not like, and I've said this over and over again, and it's not, you know, if we are the bride of Christ, a good groom does not smack around the bride before the wedding. It just doesn't happen. In the same way, the Lord is not going to pour out his wrath. Now, we suffer wrath, we suffer persecution, but it's at the hand of our enemy. It's not at the hand of God. This is God's wrath. And these angels, they take their vials or their bowls, and they start to pour out the wrath of God upon the earth. And in verse 2 of Revelation 16, it says, "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." A noisome and a grievous sore. He dumps out this bowl of wrath. And again, we see angels, we see supernatural stuff happening behind the scenes, and physical realities happening on the earth. And the first one dumps out this bowl, and noisome and grievous, it means hurtful and diseased. It's a bad thing, okay? They get these nasty sores on them. Now, one of the interesting parallels between this chapter is a lot of these plagues that are falling upon the earth are similar to ones that happened when Israel was taken out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 9, one of the plagues that Moses brought upon the Egyptians, says he took the ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And all of the animals and all the Egyptians had these pussy, boil, exploding, erupting sores all over them. Well, we see a similar thing happening here in Revelation. Noisome and grievous sores upon them. Some people look at that and they say, well, it's an infection from taking the mark of the beast. See, they took that microchip under their skin and it caused an infection. I don't think so. I think it's just supernaturally God hits them. You know, that there's that wonderful chapter 28 in Deuteronomy where God, you know, the prosperity people always quote the first half that says how you're going to be the head and not the tail and all these blessings are going to be upon you. And they forget the second half about all the things that battle happen if they turn from the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 28:27, it says, the Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emerods, those would be hemorrhoids, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. I don't really know what any of those things are, but I'm pretty sure I don't want them. You know, I can't see anything good coming from a botch or a scab or an itch or a noisome and a grievous sore. It's almost as if these men all took the mark of the beast, and God says, okay, you've got his mark, let me give you mine. And mine is an itchy, pussy, boily, erupting sore. Not fun. And it goes right into the second one, verse 3. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. In Revelation chapter 8, you had the third of it being turned to blood, or like unto blood. Here you've got all of the sea, all of the oceans of the world turned to blood, and everything in it dying. Think about that for a minute. You ever been where the fish wash up on sea and smell what that's like? It's not a good thing. I remember we were living in our house in Springfield, and one day in my bedroom, there's this smell. And it's an unmistakable smell. I know what it is now. It's the smell that arises when a mouse dies in your wall and begins to rot, and there's that nasty smell of death. Multiply that by a few billion things floating on the top of the ocean, which turns to blood. Now, whether it's at, you know, some people make a big point of saying that it's as the blood of a dead man. It's sort of like that. And if you've ever seen that, you know how the blood separates and the dark stuff all sinks to the bottom and the cerumy stuff comes to the, I don't know. Or it could just be it really turns to blood. I don't know. Either way, everything in it dies. And, you know, when you start to think about what this has for an effect on the earth, one of the things you might not have thought of, half of the oxygen for the planet comes from plankton in the ocean. Kill all of the plankton and you cut the oxygen level on the earth by half. It just so happens that the first base camp on Everest at 5,800 feet is also the place where there's half the oxygen content. You start getting above that and people have to start using oxygen to make the ascent. So now it's the whole earth. Not only does the whole earth stink and everything on the shore stinks and all of the food that we normally get, you know, Charlie the tuna and all of that from the ocean is now dead and floating. You can't breathe. It's just you're gasping for, well, we're not. They're gasping for air, okay? It's a global effect. Every living soul in this dying and sea. And just in case you thought, well, at least we got stuff to drink, sorry, because the next one in verse 4, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. So now all the fresh water is blood. And I look at that and I think, this must happen in rapid succession, because how long can you go before there's no water to drink? You know, they bottled water. I'm not really sure how this all works out, but whatever the case, all of the fresh water, you know, Joel, no more fly fishing wherever you are. It's done. Yeah, there's no more freshwater fish, no water to drink. It's bad. And you'll notice is this little parenthetical statement here, verse 5. It says, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, which wast, and shall be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the bloods of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." An angel of the waters. Interesting, there is an angel of the waters. In Revelation 7, there were the angels of the four winds. You know, you see, as you go through the scriptures, these various encounters with angels, and you don't know what part they play. We know they are ministering spirits. We know they have different functions. We know frequently there are supernatural things happening in the angelic realm that have physical consequences, like the plague that went through Israel when David sinned and numbered the people. There was a plague that was wiping everybody out, but David gets to see supernaturally this angel waving a sword over people and they're just falling. Elisha with Gehazi the servant praying and his eyes being opened and seeing all these fiery chariots around that were protecting him. And we don't know what this angel of the waters is, but we do know, being in charge of the waters, when God turns it all to blood, he says, you're right in doing that. They deserve it. It's interesting. It says, they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. It's almost like they wanted blood. I'll give them blood. You know, there's nobody going to be saying to God when they get there, you've got a few things to answer for, buddy. I want to know, why did you do this to me? There's none of that. All of God's judgments are righteous. And they're terrifying. You know, we read this morning, if you were here, out of Psalm 73. And Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. And he was the guy who, when he looked around at the world and he saw how the wicked prospered and nothing bad happened to him, he said, Psalm 73, verse 2, as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. About halfway through in verse 13, he says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. You know, I became a follower of you for nothing. What's the point? Because all the bad people get everything great, and all of those of us who are following you, we're just persecuted all day long. And then he gets in verse 17, and he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. And he understood what was coming, and he saw how the payoff isn't now, it's later. You know, the earth is all about giving us payoff early, and then the bad stuff happens at the end, whereas with God, the best is saved for last, like the wedding at Cana. You know, the host, when Jesus turned the water into wine and they brought out the stuff at the end because they ran out of wine, Jesus turns all of these purifying pots of water into wine. And the master of the feast takes a drink and he's like, this stuff is fantastic. This is different than every other wedding I've been to. Every other wedding, they start out with the good stuff, and then once everybody's drunk out of their mind, they bring out the old Duke. But you save the best for last. And, you know, the same way with us, this world is a staging ground for reality. And the trials and the pain and the suffering that you go through here is just setting you up for the best which is to come. Well, here, that guy Asaph in Psalm 73, he realized the end and then he saw. In fact, it's interesting what he said in verse 21. After he's understood the end of the wicked, he said, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. And I think that's the right response. When we really look at what it means for someone to go to hell, when we look at the ultimate punishment that comes, we should have mercy. It doesn't matter how bad somebody ticks us off or hurts us or does mean things to us, because when you understand their end, when you understand that God is a God who says, okay, you've shed the blood of the prophets, you're going to get blood to drink, it's a scary thing. And then in verse 8, back in Revelation 16, it says, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. It's an interesting thing. You know, we some people have a tendency to preach damnation, hellfire. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says that the goodness of God leads to repentance. It's not a mean smacking around God that drives people to him through fear. Certainly, it's important to let people know that, you know, there is that Mack truck that everybody talks about just waiting for you, and you don't know when it's coming, so you want to be right. But truthfully, it's the goodness of God. You know, part of the Romans road we use when we witness to people, Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the motivating factor. Here, we've got judgment poured out, and it doesn't matter how bad it gets. I mean, you'd think when you're starting to get scorched by the sun and you've got nothing to drink but blood, you'd maybe turn and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. Nope. They're still shaking their fist at God. And how this all happens is really a mystery. Something happens to the sun. Where is it a sun flare? Is it, you know, who knows? We do know this. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 20. Isaiah says, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. It almost seems like at some point things are going to mess with the orbit. You know, I don't know if you guys have heard of it before. There is such a thing in science called the anthropic principle. I'm sure you're all familiar with what that means, right? The anthropic principle. It's something that just makes sense, but you don't hear a lot. At least I didn't in science class. It's almost as if everything in the universe and everything on our planet is fine-tuned specifically for us to live. And you really have to stop and think about how finely tuned all of these global constants are. And if they were just a little bit off, life wouldn't be possible. There's four of the big constants that are out there. There is the gravitational coupling constant, which is the force of gravity. If gravity was just a little bit stronger of a force, life wouldn't be possible. Everything would be squished down to the planets. If it was a little bit less, everything would just float off into space. It has to be a particular number, or it just doesn't work. There is the strong nuclear force that holds together particles. You know, we don't know exactly, we just know it's there. The thing, you guys all are familiar with magnets. You've had a magnet as a kid, and you know that a magnet has two sides, a positive and a negative. If you take two magnets that are positive, like sides repel, and it's hard to push the magnets together. If you turn around so the opposites attract, snap, the magnets snap together, and it's hard to pull them apart, right? Like charges repel, opposite charges attract, except in the center of every atom in the universe, in which case you pack all the protons in there, which should push themselves away from each other, but somehow they stay together. And the electrons, which are negatively charged, should be sucked into the protons, except there's some other force that keeps it out there, away from the center. Well, that force is what they call the strong nuclear force. I call it Jesus Christ, but some people call it that. And they say that that force just kind of holds atoms together. And we know there's a whole lot of force there that if we happen to manage to slam out an unstable atom like uranium and we pop in another proton or something, we can break the thing apart and there's this great energy released. Well, if that force was just a little bit different, hydrogen would be the only element in the universe. If it was just a little bit stronger, either way, life is impossible, whether it's stronger or weaker. This is the weak nuclear force. And then there's the electromagnetic coupling is the fourth force that binds protons and atoms. All of those things have to be exactly right. Then you get into all of these other constants that are out there. When you start looking at our planet, it has to be a planet to exist and have life. It has to be a certain distance. It has to be around a certain type of star. If you had two stars in a solar system, life wouldn't be possible. If the planets, well, let me see. These are some of the ones. The number of star companions. If there was more than one sun, the tidal interactions would disrupt planetary orbits. If there was less than one, there wouldn't be enough heat for life. Surface gravity. If it was stronger, the atmosphere would remain huge amounts of ammonium. If it was weaker, the planet's atmosphere would lose too much water. It has to be a certain distance from the star. Too far away, it's too cold. Too close, it's too hot. The thickness of the crust of the planet has to be a certain thickness. If it's too thick, there's too much oxygen. If it's too thin, volcanic activity would be so high that no life could live there. And you go down through these lists of this place that I looked at had 19 different things talking about seismic activity, ozone level, all this stuff. And this is the final paragraph I thought was interesting. It says about a dozen other parameters, such as atmospheric chemical composition, currently are being researched for their sensitivity in the support of life. However, the 19 listed in themselves lead safely to the conclusion that much fewer than a trillionth of a percent of all stars will have a planet capable of sustaining life. Considering that the universe contains only about a trillion galaxies, each averaging 100 billion stars, we can see that not even one planet would be expected by natural processes alone to possess the necessary conditions to sustain life. And what they say is when you finally do the math and you realize how everything is finely tuned, it's pretty much statistically impossible that there's life anywhere except here. Almost like everything that you see is just a stage set for the world. And when stuff starts to happen in the final days, who knows? You know, does God bring by a big comet that pulls us out of our orbit and brings us a little closer to the sun so that everything gets hot? I don't know, maybe. Does he send something in the sun that makes it flare up? I don't know, maybe. All I know is that he does it, and just tweaking one little parameter, you know, any of you guys who've messed around with your engine know that if you just adjust one setting too much, it runs too rich and it'll stall out, or if you do another one, it chokes out. You know, those of us who play with our lawnmower, we're trying to make up for foul plugs and everything else, are always tweaking things, trying to get them to run right. Well, everything is finely tuned, and I think there are angels holding back the waters and holding back the winds, and all he's got to say is let go to one of them, and everything goes to pot. And here, the first thing that happens, or at least not the first thing, but when it hits the sun here in verse 9, they're scorched with great heat, they got nothing to drink but blood, and still they blaspheme the name of God, and they repent not and give him glory. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed on their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and lo and behold, they repented not of their deeds. And this is like another of the Exodus plagues, the plague of darkness. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, the Lord says to Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness that may be felt. I mean, imagine a darkness that's so dark you can feel it. And there, it was so bad, you know, they couldn't see a thing, and yet it said the children of Israel had a light in their dwellings, this idea of a sectional darkness. And here we see the same thing. We see this darkness upon the kingdom of the beast, of the Antichrist, and here they are gnawing their tongues for pain. You know what it's like to feel darkness? I grew up with darkness being felt in my house, and I have it being felt in my house again today, because when I was a kid, when the power went out, before the last ray of light faded from the hall light, my sister was awake. She knew. Abby, when the lights go out, she's awake. She knows. It's almost like she can feel the darkness. Well, here, you have darkness that I think in some ways is a little bit of a preview of hell. You know, Jesus talks in Matthew 25 about those cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there is historical precedence to this. You know, I was reading an interesting thing called The Dark Day in New England, May 19th, 1780. There was a day, it wasn't an eclipse day. They don't know what caused it. Some people think maybe there was some fire somewhere, although they don't know where. But it says, let me see, the extent of the darkness was also very remarkable. It was observed at the most easterly regions of New England, westward to the farthest part of Connecticut, and at Albany, New York, to the southward. It was observed all along the seacoast and to the north as far as the American settlements extended. It says, the morning was clear and pleasant, but about 8 o'clock there was observed an uncommon appearance in the sun. There were no clouds, but the air was thick, having a smoky appearance, and the sun shone with a pale yellowish hue, but kept growing darker and darker until it was hid from sight. There was midnight darkness at noonday. The occurrence brought intense alarm and distress to multitudes of minds, as well as dismay of the whole brute creation. The fowls fleeing bewildered to their roosts, and the birds to their nests, the cattle returned to their stalls, frogs and nighthawks began their notes, the cocks crew at daybreak. Farmers were forced to leave their work in the fields, business was generally suspended, and candles were lighted in the dwellings. The legislature of Connecticut was in session at Hartford, but being unable to transact business, adjourned. Everything bore the appearance and gloom of night. The intense darkness of the day was succeeded by an hour or two before evening by a partially clear sky, and the sun appeared, though it was still obscured by the black, heavy mist. But this interval was followed by a return of the obscuration with greater density that rendered the first half of the night hideously dark beyond all former experience of the probable million of people who saw it. From soon after sunset until midnight, no ray of light from moon or star penetrated the vault above. It was pronounced the blackness of darkness. Said an eyewitness of the scene, I could not help conceiving at the time that if every luminous body in the universe had been shrouded in impenetrable darkness or struck out of existence, the darkness could not have been more complete. Though the moon that night rose to the full, it had not the least effect to dispel the death-like shadows. And there are poems about it. They have no idea what happened. It just got dark. Picture in your mind New York City today, if somebody turns out the lights for the course of a day. You're in the subway, say, and it turns pitch black in the city. No street lights, no nothing. I mean, it's just unbelievable what it would do. And here, this darkness is so thick they can feel it, and yet they're still not repenting. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The river Euphrates, it's a border all throughout Scripture. Genesis chapter 2, it comes out of the river that waters Eden. In Genesis 15, it's the border of the land that Abraham gets. The Romans, it's about 1,700 miles long. The Romans considered it their secure border to keep away the kings from the east. If that goes down, if it's dried up, China, India, Japan, those armies could all move west across where the river was. Is it going to be dammed up? Is it supernatural? Who knows? But the sixth angel dries up the river of the Euphrates to make way for all of these nations to come towards the last battle. That's where we're headed. And then in verse 13, it says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, this unholy trinity. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Apparently there is demonic spiritual deception that gets all of the kings to come fight. It's the fight that's described in Psalm 2 about why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let's throw off their bands. You know, where for some reason people get the impression that they can fight against God, and we see all of the nations of the world gathered to this one place, apparently to fight against Jesus Christ when he returns. Now, it's called the Great Day of God Almighty. If you're going to fight God Almighty, and the day is called the Great Day of God Almighty, you might be on the wrong side. That's all I can say. But I do know they're getting together to fight. Supernaturally deceived. And then we have this little statement in verse 15. It says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. I come as a thief. Now that's not there for the kings of the earth. That's not there for the people on the earth at that point. They're all rebelling against God. I think that's there for us, and it's there for those people who receive this letter as a comfort. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming when you don't expect. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. You know, garments throughout the scripture frequently speaks of righteousness. I mean, you remember the first people who got garments were in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve. They sinned, and then their sin, they realized they were naked, and they instituted the first religion. They took fig leaves and they covered themselves to try to cover themselves. And God says that's just not going to do it. And then he coats them in skins and he gives them the idea that something has to die to cover your sins. Isaiah 64 talks about all of our righteousness being as filthy rags. You know, on our best day, our best work makes us dirty. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, we're told that those who have been baptized into Christ have actually put on Christ. Paul in Philippians 3 talks about being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And here in Revelation we see, be ready, keep your garments, your righteous garments, the garments of Christ, lest you be naked and they see your shame. You know, you read that and I ask myself, what am I wearing? No, really, what am I trusting in for my righteousness? Because even after you've accepted Christ, you can still be trying to dress yourself up in works. You can still try to feel like I need to do some things in order for God to be pleased with me. There's nothing you can do to make God more pleased with you than he already is. If you accepted Jesus Christ, he's happy with you. He's pleased with you. And if you are trying to work your way to God, you've stumbled. You know, Paul, when he talked to the church at Galatia, he said, who's bewitched you? You know, having begun in the Spirit through faith, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Why do you think that you can make yourself perfect by doing good works? You can't do it. And then in verse 16, he continues and he says, He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. It's the only place you'd think, I mean, we've had how many bad movies named after that one verse? It's the only place in Scripture where it says Armageddon, the mountain or the hill of Megiddo, the valley of Megiddo. It's a famous place for battle. Rome staged there in 67 AD as they were getting ready to attack Jerusalem. Josiah died there, 609 BC. Pharaoh Necho II killed him. Deborah, that's where she beat Sisera, was in the Valley of Megiddo. It's the place where Gideon fought the Midianites in Judges 7. History tells us there have been over 200 battles fought in that one particular place. And that is going to be the place where the last battle is fought, Armageddon. You know, and everybody talks about Armageddon. Is Armageddon coming? To be honest with you, if I'm planning on being on the earth and I'm seeing all the water turn to blood and people being scorched from the sun and grievous sores, that battle's really the least of your problems from where I'm sitting. I wouldn't be so caught up. If you make it through all the blood and everything else, that battle should be no problem. But we have this big mysterious thing about the Battle of Armageddon, and we'll read more about that later. And then the seventh angel, the last one, poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Poured it into the air. You know, Satan is called in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. Apparently it is upon him. And you hear this voice coming out of the temple of heaven. At the end of chapter 15, it said no one could go into the temple until the trumpets were done. So apparently this is God's voice saying, "It is done." Now, it may remind you of another particular saying that Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Not the same thing. When Jesus said, "It is finished," in John 19, he said, teleo was the word he said. And the word he used was actually more of an accounting term. It means paid in full. The debt that was owed was paid. This is, "It is done. It is complete. The wrath is finished." Completely different thing. And it says, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." We'll talk more about Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, but imagine an earthquake that knocks down all the cities of the world. I mean, you remember September 11th, the effect on our country when two towers dropped. Two buildings, a few thousand people died. And I remember being at church the day after, Wednesday night, down in Bangor, and we had to move into the gym with the kids. There were so many adults there who wanted to know, what's going on? Is this the end times? Two buildings go down. Picture all of New York flattened, all of Paris, all of Moscow, all of Tampa, all of Pittsburgh, all of Los Angeles, all the cities of the earth, such an earthquake that it shakes the whole earth and it just flattens city after city after city. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, verse 25, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." We see this shaking happening at the end. And everything anybody was holding on to, thinking would be foundational for them, just gets knocked flat. And it makes me wonder, what am I holding on to? You know, what am I really anchored in? What is grounding my faith? Those of you guys in Call to Serve, we watched that video by Don McClure. And he talked about Paul saying, "None of these things move me." And how the Lord speaking to him at one point in his life when they were pregnant and lost a child. And him complaining to the Lord, saying, "God, what are you doing? I'm your guy. I'm off serving you. I've given up a career. I've given everything. I'm out serving you. Why would you let this happen?" And God saying to him, "Don, is this going to be the thing that moves you? Is this it? Is this what it takes to move you? You know, because if this can move you, then you better get out now." And it's good to ask yourself, what will move you? What are you holding on to? Are you holding on to something that will not move? You know, we want to be men and women like Job, who say, "Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Doesn't matter what you do, Lord. I am committed to the end. I'm going to follow you." these people have turned from the Lord, they've rejected the Lord, they've taken the mark of the beast, they're blaspheming, they're fighting against him. And so one by one, he's taking away everything that they hold on to. He's smiting the sun, the thing that would always be there. He's smiting the water, the thing that's necessary for life. He's smiting the air, the stuff they need to breathe. He's smiting the buildings, the stuff they were hanging on to. He's going to smite the armies. Everything that they've thought was strength to them are going to be knocked down. Notice what it says in verse 20, and every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Now, if the sun warms up to the point where it's scorching men on the earth, global warming would truly happen. And the polar ice caps that Al Gore so feared would melt, only now the sea that rises 100 plus feet will be a sea of blood. Wouldn't you like to be living on an island when the tides go up, say, 100 feet and it's full of blood and dead fish? Wouldn't that be just a nice way to go? Well, that's what happens on the earth. And then when this last trumpet, check out verse 21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. We've been in Maine. You've been through a hailstorm before. You ever been in a hailstorm that was big enough to dent your car? I mean, you've heard people talk about pea-sized hail or golf ball-sized hail. Do you know what the heaviest hailstone that's ever hit the earth was? That we have on record, I shouldn't say, that's ever hit the earth, because there's been some big ones. 1986, Bangladesh. Guinness Book of World Records says there was a hailstorm that killed 92 people. And the biggest one they found was about the size of a softball. It weighed 2 pounds and 3 ounces. Imagine getting hit with a 2-pounder from heaven. Well, these ones that say weigh a talent, depending on whether you're using the Greek talent or the Hebrew talent, that ranges somewhere between like 92 and 110 pounds. You imagine a 110-pound hailstorm? I mean, it would be so awesome to watch. It wouldn't be awesome to be in, but it would be awesome to watch. Just because it's shaking the ground. I mean, it's like cannonballs coming in. And the cool thing to me is it says these men are blaspheming. We've read that over and over again. They blaspheme God. They shook their fist at him. Leviticus chapter 24 tells us what the penalty was for blasphemy. You would be taken outside the city and stoned. You know, Jesus, they picked up stones and he said, what good thing are you stoning me for? And they said, not for anything good you've done, but for blasphemy. And so the penalty for blasphemy is stoning. And here God shows you how to really do stoning right. You know, none of this little rock thing. We'll start with 100 pounders. He says to Job in Job chapter 38, when he's asking Job all of those questions about, you know, where were you when I stretched the foundations of the earth? He says, hast thou entered into the treasures of snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? And God said, have you seen where I've kept the big hail? You remember when you were a kid, you'd make that snowball and you'd put it in the freezer because you wanted it for later? God's got a big freezer full of hailstones, 100 pounders, that he's just waiting for the day when he's just going to huck them all down on the earth for judgment for those people. He says they are reserved. All of the people on the earth at that point have reservations for 100-pound hail. I have reservations in heaven. I don't know. It's a good thing to ask yourself, where are my reservations? Because everybody's got a table. Everybody's got a reservation. And you can either be at the wedding supper of the Lamb, or you can be on the earth, dodging hail, drinking blood. I mean, it's not fun, okay? This is not a good thing. I mean, you can look back at times, especially when things are bad, and say, God, how long? Why do you let this happen? I wish there was justice. This is justice. And remember that when you call for it, because those people who do not accept Christ and end up on the earth and survive all the stuff that happens in the first two sets of seven judgments, if they make it to Revelation chapter 16, this is what they have facing them. I mentioned this morning, somebody stabbed my pool the other day, 4 times, put a knife through the back of it. I was not happy as I was slapping that glue on there trying to fix that thing. I wasn't pleased with them. I don't want them to get 100-pound hail. I don't want anybody. I can't think of anybody who's ever offended me or done anything bad to me that I would like to see. I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemies. But God is a just God, and there's nobody who's going to be saying he's unfair. These people have had every opportunity, including an angel flying through heaven saying, repent, give him the gospel. So let's be men and women that are, you know, if we really believe this, I mean, you read it and it seems almost unbelievable. 100-pound hail. I can't even fathom it. But if you really believe this and you really think that this is coming, then you have friends and you have family that you love and who are rejecting Christ. This is what their reservations are. Think maybe we could suck up our fear and just tell them maybe one more time how much God loves them so that they can experience maybe the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Convicts me. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful that you have appointed us not to wrath, but unto salvation. Lord, and my prayer is that you would, Lord, we all have people that are on our mind, that are on our hearts, who need to know you and who do not. Lord, we pray, it seems so often, come quickly, but we understand that things get real bad after you do. So, Lord, please make us men and women who really live like we believe this is true and who are anxious to share our faith, who don't hold back, who don't put it off for another day. We know everything you do is just and true and right. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit at least one more time in a great way, Lord, that you would have a great revival in this town and the surrounding towns and in this nation. Lord, the millions would come to you and escape the wrath to come. Lord, please, we pray that you would come quickly and find us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.